Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
Reading today is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. You may locate this text in your Pew Bible on page 949. First, let us prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever."
You did a great job with that, George. If you want to do it again, I think we can get you a regular gig. So 70 years ago, this church took her first breath, and the Spirit has been generous to us ever since. Dr. Bob, the sower of good cheer, shepherded us for almost half a century. Just thinking about it makes me tired. He moved through this neighborhood with sensible shoes, a little bit of vitalis, and a confidence that God would be faithful. He was a pastor of singular nature, unparalleled in his ministry. Village was just called that, Village, because he wanted everybody to be welcome. And people came by the thousands, and Village became the second largest church in the denomination for a while. realizing that Village was started by financial gifts from Presbyterians in distant cities, one of the first decisions of this congregation was to mortgage this property so that we might give $25,000 to the Board of American Mission to start another church just like this one in another place. We learned early that God did not put us on this corner for our benefit alone. The church grew so quickly that a new sanctuary was required almost immediately, and this room was completed only 6 years after the church was founded. I asked Jean Francisco if she remembered that day in February where we were founded. She said, "I do, but what I remember even more was the day in April when we baptized 30 babies in one service." Over the years, Village would be a place where music would serve a holy purpose, where children would be placed first, where mission would be transformative and relational, and where worship would continually point to the promised day of God. Dr. Bob would speak in the 60s to the evils of housing covenants, and in the 70s to the sin of excluding gay and lesbian persons. And in the 80s, to the narrow faith that was called the religious right. And through it all, he exhorted us to be a people of courageous joy, of good cheer. Village would be the place of Front Porch Alliance and the Dominican Republic Medical Partnership. Village would be the place of the Black Motivational Training Center and the Manili Center. And most recently, Village would be the place of Village on Antioch. 282 faithful saints gathered in the chapel 70 years ago with a lot of hope, more than their share of commitment, and a trust that through the church, God can make a difference in their lives and in the world. But I don't think there's any way they could have imagined all that God would do over the next 70 years. And as we, 70 years later, look to our future, we should be informed by that past, and our dreams should not be timid. For God's dreams for us are always bigger than the dreams we muster up for ourselves. Our dreams would only be timid if we forget to believe in God. So because of this day, I thought about taking a break from this series I wish the preacher would talk about. I mean, after all, you wanted me to talk about suffering. Didn't seem like a great thing to do today. You wanted me to talk about predestination. Didn't quite fit. You wanted me to talk about the end times and Revelation. Not a great topic for a birthday. So, but then I thought, wait a minute. You wanted me to talk about money. Now I can make that work. You see? Stay with me. It'll make sense. Jesus talked about money all the time. He tells the story of the rich young ruler. There's the story of the rich tax collector Zacchaeus. There's the rich man and Lazarus. He said, "Blessed are the poor." He said, "Don't be anxious about food or clothes." He said, "Sell your possessions and give alms." Mary sang, "The poor will be lifted up and the rich sent away empty." Acts declares the early followers shared their possessions and none had need. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be." He tells the parable of the rich fool. He talked about money all the time. Money was on his mind all the time. Now, why do you suppose that is? Who else might have money on their minds all the time? Some of you ask, with Jesus' teaching about the poor, what does that mean for us today in this capitalist society? Others said, Jesus seems to be kind of hard on wealthy folks. Can you tell us why he didn't really mean that? Some said, faith is supposed to be about spiritual matters, so why do we talk about money in church? And somebody said very eloquently, I wish he didn't talk about money so much. It makes me uncomfortable. It makes me anxious. Well, let me get at this by exploring this parable that George read for us. Someone said, I know why you're talking about this today, because you're going to tell us if the church is going to be here in another 70 years, then we're going to need a lot more money. Well, I can't argue with that, and the truth is I'm never embarrassed to ask you to financially support this church, because I think it matters. But that's not what I'm talking about today. Because this is the truth. Of all the times that Jesus talked about money, not once did he mention the budget down at the temple. Not once. He wasn't fundraising. He wasn't talking about money because he was concerned about the church. He talked about money because he was concerned about the Christian. Because this is the truth. Money is powerful. And how we use it can shape our souls. Jesus said there was a farmer. The land he farmed produced a bumper crop. He didn't know what to do with all that he had. His barns weren't big enough. So he decided this was how to fix the problem. He tore down those barns. He built bigger ones so that he could maintain and keep all that he assumed he had earned. Who knows, someday he might need it. This guy makes a lot of sense to me. He makes sense to you too. Because like you, I know what it is to be anxious about money. Oh, maybe you're not. But 99% of the people in the world at some time or another are anxious about money. Varying degrees. You can be worried because you've got kids and college education's not getting any cheaper. You can be worried because we're living longer, and you might worry you're going to run out of stuff before you run out of you. You might worry because we need new tires in this snow all the time, and sometimes a choice like that or a medical bill can mean some have to choose not to eat quite so much. So we build the biggest barns that we can because we're anxious. Of course, we tell ourselves we want to be generous. We like being generous. And soon as we have enough, we're going to be generous. But the truth is, for many, we never quite get enough. It actually works in the reverse. The data suggests that, not universally, but the trend is, the more we have, the less we give. You'd think it's the other way around, but the data suggests the more that we have, the less that we give. Not universally, but that's the trend. And I think that's because we're anxious. Even when we have big barns, well, we've got even more to be anxious about, right? I think Jesus talks about money all the time because it's on our minds all the time, and we're anxious. And he wants to speak to that anxiety. He talks about this for the same reason he talks about anything. It's because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to be afraid. And so he tells us how to address that. And counterintuitively, the way to address financial anxiety is not to build a bigger barn, it is to be more generous. That is a spiritual truth you will seldom find in Bloomberg Businessweek. The spiritual truth is that to address financial anxiety, we need to practice generosity. Because this is what I know. It's hard to be generous and anxious at the same time. It just is. I learned this from my dad. My dad taught me a lot about how to be a Christian, and this is one. My dad tithed. Now, he didn't start tithing early in his life. He had a point where he chose to begin this practice, and he has maintained it ever since. Sometimes, some seasons in his life, he's double tithed. Instead of 10%, he's given 20% away. My brother Gene was born with mental handicap, spent much of his early life hospitalized. After over a year of hospitalization, my dad got a letter from the insurance company that retroactively said much of his care was not covered, And my dad got an invoice that exceeded his annual salary several times over. It's not an uncommon thing even now. He said he'd never been so afraid, never felt so out of control. He said, with that letter still in his hand, he walked out into our garage so that his family wouldn't see him cry. He said, in that garage, he said, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to fix this. And then he made a decision. For the first time in his life, he said, in that moment, when he knew his resources were inadequate, and when he knew he was dependent on God, it was that moment that he decided he would tithe. He would give away 10% of his income. It was a moment that changed him, he said. He said it freed him from being controlled by his finances. He was participating in God's work of redemption in the world, and he said that's what he felt like his life was for. He felt free, he said. He began to tithe, he said, because he was tired of being anxious about money. He maintained that practice all of his life, and it's a practice he taught me when I was 7 years old, getting quarters for an allowance. Trying to figure out how you get 10% of a quarter to put in the plate was a trick, but it's a practice I've had since I was seven, and I can tell you from my own experience, if you are generous enough to a point that it changes your priorities, if you're generous enough to a point it changes the options, you will not only curb your anxiety, but you'll begin to know what Jesus talks about when he says there is a joy. Jesus talks about money not because he's concerned for the church, but because he loves the Christian, and he doesn't want you to be anxious. That's one reason he tells this story, but there's another one. There's a larger piece of this. The second point is, if you notice it, this man is absolutely alone. I won't read it as well as George, but I want to point out something. Listen to it again. He thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my... Do you hear it? He's absolutely alone. Only one time is the second person used in this, and even then he's talking to himself. He has absolutely nobody to have this conversation with. And look, you can't love your neighbor if you don't have a neighbor. All of his wealth cannot change the fact that without a neighbor, he is spiritually bankrupt. He doesn't have possessions. His possessions have him. He is captured. He is owned by his stuff. So what's he supposed to do? Well, God says at the end of it, all this stuff you saved up for yourself, now whose will they be? Well, maybe they will finally be for those they were intended all along. You see, generosity is not about giving our stuff away. It's about recognizing we've got neighbors and responsibilities, obligations, a calling. You see, the spiritual temptation of having abundance is that we can tell ourselves we're okay by ourselves. We can tell ourselves we don't need our neighbors. That is a spiritually treacherous place to be. Because we were created to be neighbors. We were created to love God and love one another. Generosity is not just about giving resources away. It's about practicing community. It's about practicing relationship. It's about being better together than we can be alone. Jesus once said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We tend to think that's in reverse. We tend to think what we love is what we'll support. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. That's not what he says. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to know what you really love? Spend a little time with your checkbook. It will tell you. You know what I mean by checkbook, right? For generations, the church has sought to be a people who practice love of neighbor in very concrete and specific ways. And that practice has always been needed, and it will always be needed. What do you think life is going to be like in 70 years? I don't have the imagination. It's going to be dramatically different. But this will be the same. The world is going to need a people who are committed to the practice of being neighbors. The world is going to need a people who are committed to the practice of generosity, of claiming our interdependence with one another. The world's going to need a community that demonstrates what that looks like. So in 2089, I imagine our children's children will still put their offerings in these plates so that the spiritual practice of being neighbors, the spiritual practice of friendship, will be lived here. Because I know this, the temptation will be strong to assume that what we put in our barns matters more than our relationship to neighbor. And the world's going to need a community to say that that's backwards, that our neighbors matter more than our stuff. And when we do that, and we will do that by putting children first and by paying attention to the forgotten. We will do that by gathering the broken and the grieving and telling again the story of resurrection. We will do that by feeding the hungry and praying with the sick and teaching young people that they can't afford to be timid with their dreams. Or to say it more simply, we will do it by being neighbors. We think that following what Jesus teaches us makes us anxious. It's the other way around. We're already anxious. We are already unsettled. The healing for that is to pay attention to what Jesus teaches us. Do that, and I am confident of this. Another 70 years, and we will still be on that journey, but maybe we will be a little bit closer to that promised day. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org. And we invite you to join us again next week.